Demonstrated today that appeasement has never been successful politically. It's never been successful culturally, never been successful domestically, and it will not be successful religiously. One of the struggles that I've had through the years in preaching is with trying to be kind and non-offensive, and at the same time standing strong for what I believe the Scriptures teach. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul said, "Be kind." In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, he said, "Speak the truth in love." And I really have tried to be kind, and I've tried to speak in love. Though sometimes, because of the nature of what is being dealt with, I have feared that I might have come across harshly, and I want to avoid that if I can. And when I talk about matters like these tonight, appeasement and religion, I want to be loving and I want to be kind and I want to be non-offensive, and I hope that no one will think that I am being harsh. But there are things that the Bible teaches that we must always defend, about which we must always be strong, and we can never practice appeasement in regard to those matters of faith. Tonight our text was read from Ephesians chapter 6, and it was the text that we read this morning, and I commented briefly upon it. I have written a commentary on Ephesians. I had an email from a friend in Texas just the other day. He said, "I don't believe you wrote that commentary because it's never coming out. And I think it's coming sometime." When I was asked to write it for the Truth for Today series, the series that being edited by Eddie Kloher from Harding University, he asked me how long I needed to write it. And I said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "What about 3 years? And I said, "That sounds about right, but I was thinking it won't take me near 3 years to write a commentary on Ephesians." And I went about a year and didn't do anything on it. And then the second year, I decided I better do some research, so I started that. And the third year, I began to write, and I was only 6 months late getting it in. But it's been in more than a year now. And there is a magazine that is put out by Truth for Today that is designed primarily for preachers and Bible class teachers. It's filled with exposition of various scriptures. And Truth for Today has printed about a dozen of the commentaries. There will be 40 in all. They're trying to print 4 a year. And each of those commentaries is first printed in installments in the Truth for Today magazine. And after it's printed in Truth for Today magazine, then it goes to the printer, and then a while later it's supposed to be on the market. And my commentary on Ephesians was printed in Truth for Today magazine several months ago, and so I'm still hopeful it will come pretty soon. And then, of course, you all will be obligated to buy one. And not only one for yourself, but for all of your relatives. because I'm going to make big bucks out of those commentaries. But I enjoyed writing the commentary. It was more time-consuming, more difficult than I really thought it would be. But I especially enjoyed the sixth chapter, and I enjoyed the part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we have read tonight that deals, and if we read a little further, it enumerates the Christian's armor. But Paul is emphasizing the fact in this text that we are engaged in a battle. There is a battle going on. And the emphasis of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 is that this battle is spiritual in nature. He says that it is a battle that is taking place in the heavenlies, or as the English Bibles translate it, usually in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean that the battle is going on in heaven, the dwelling place of God, but in the heavenlies. And Paul uses heavenlies or heavenly places several times in Ephesians. And it speaks of where Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as the head of the church. It speaks of where you and I exist with him. The heavenlies. But then when he comes to chapter 6, he says that we're in a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. So where is it that Christ reigns as King of Kings and the head of the church? Well, he reigns at the right hand of God, but he reigns over the spiritual realm. Where is it that we're raised up to reign with him? Well, that's in the church, but it's in the spiritual realm. And this battle that's going on is occurring in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. And this spiritual battle is being waged against the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil. And of course, in regard to the forces of righteousness, God is righteous and God is with us, and God has provided us with the armor that the Christian wears to engage in that battle. And on the other hand, the forces of evil are headed by Satan. And Satan rebelled against God, and he is in rebellion. There is the fact that when Satan fell, there were other angels that fell with him. And so the Bible speaks of the devil and his angels. There is no plan of salvation for the devil or his angels. When man falls, he falls into the arms of God because God has in his purpose given to us the plan through Jesus Christ whereby we can be saved. God gives us an opportunity for salvation. But that struggle continues, this battle that we face. It goes on. The outcome is decided. And ultimately, the devil and his angels will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But while the outcome is decided, the struggle goes on. Satan is defeated, but the struggle goes on. And in this battle, I'm sure that Satan is not very concerned if a person is excited in his religion, so long as that excitement is not governed by the Word of God. If one is excited about his religion, but he's left the Bible, then Satan is pleased with that. On the other hand, I'm sure that Satan is not concerned if we hold to biblical truth, so long as we are just indifferent about it, lukewarm toward it. Because in either event, whether one is excited in error or holds to truth and is lukewarm, Satan wins. So I don't really imagine that he cares about either of those positions. And I might just say that it seems to me that the two greatest problems that we face as the church are apostasy. You may be excited about it, but it's apostasy if we leave the Bible. One of the problems that we face is apostasy, and the other one is apathy. We speak up for truth, but we're sort of just in limbo about it all. And we may not care too much. That's what we mean when we talk about lukewarmness. Satan is not concerned if we're in apostasy or if we're in apathy, because he wins over us in either event. Now, how shall we face the problems that confront the church? Will we face them with this principle that we're talking about today, the principle of appeasement? Shall we simply look at those that have left Scripture and say, ho-hum? Or shall we consider those in the church that are in apathy with indifference? That's what appeasement would do. And this battle that we're facing is a battle for the future of the church. Now, I know that when Jesus promised to build his church, he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Better translation is the gates of Hades, because that's the word that is used, Hades, not Gehenna, the eternal abode of the lost, but Hades, the power of death. And he said that he would build his church and the power of death would not overcome it or prevail against it. And that leads me to believe that from the Pentecost of Acts 2, when the church began, until this very hour, the church has existed. And I know that in church history, there is a period of about 1,000 years that is called the Dark Ages. And during the period of the Dark Ages, in historic accounts, it's difficult to find those who are seeking to simply be New Testament Christians and members of Jesus' church. But I believe there have always been those who have existed, that the church did not go out of existence. The power of Christ would see to that. And I believe that the church exists tonight. And I believe that when Christ comes again, that the church will be here and he will come for the church and he will take us to be with him eternally. This battle that we face has to do with the future of the church, not whether the church will exist or not, but whether we will exist as a part of it or not. So it's a very real battle, and it's a very sobering kind of battle. And I might just say in the third place that this battle, let's put up number three, this battle is not about preferences. It's not about traditions. It's not about legalism. Let me just speak to those three words for a moment. It's not about preferences. That's what I like personally. That's not what it's about. I may like some things about church better than I like other things, but in the final analysis, it doesn't matter what I like or dislike. What really does matter is what God likes. So this battle's not about preferences. It's not about traditions. That is how we have generally conducted church in matters of opinion. How many songs are we going to have, and what time are we going to meet, and what will be the order of the services? It isn't about that. And this battle is not about legalism. That is, those who make laws for God, binding their opinions upon others. That's not what this battle is about. This battle has to do with the minds of people. And it has to do with how we view Scripture. And that's number four. How are we going to respond to Scripture? How are we going to view the Scriptures? And there are some questions that we need to ask in our attitude toward Scripture. And I want to put six questions before us tonight. The first one is, are the Scriptures inspired of God? Now, I have an idea that if I should ask each of you individually, are the Scriptures inspired of God, that you would probably say yes, and you would answer correctly. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means literally God breathed or God spirited. The Spirit of God guided the authors of Scripture. They did not speak from the illumination of human minds. They spoke illuminated by the Spirit of God, and they spoke the thoughts of God. In 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, Peter said that holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. That no Scripture, therefore, is of any private thought. That is, it didn't come from the private thoughts of men. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And then in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul affirmed that the things of God were revealed. That bothers me worse than it does you, if you can believe it. I'll be all right eventually. Paul said that the things of God were revealed by the Spirit. And then he went on to say, which things we speak, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but in the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. So the claims of Scripture are that they come from God, and I think probably all of us believe that. The Scriptures are inspired of God. Question number two. Is all of the Bible for us? Is it all for us? And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, from the standpoint that all the Bible is the Word of God, and Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That's a reference to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is inspired of God just like the New Testament is. The Old Testament is the Word of God just like the New Testament is. But the Old Testament was for people who lived in that world of the Old Testament. But we benefit from the Old Testament in that so much in the New Testament would have little meaning to us if we didn't have the Old Testament background. And the Old Testament is for our study. It is for our learning. And the Old Testament points to the New Testament. But it's the New Testament through which God speaks to those of us living in this New Testament age. And so Hebrews 1:1-2 says that in these last days, this last age of the world in which you and I live, God has spoken to us by His Son. So, at His baptism and in the mountain of transfiguration, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on the mountain of transfiguration, He added, "Hear Him," or "listen to Him." So primarily, we in this age are concerned with what the New Testament teaches. So is it inspired? Yes. Is it all for us? Yes. From the standpoint of our learning. But no, we're not under the Old Testament as law. If we were, we'd go to Jerusalem 3 times in a year. If we were, we would have a literal, physical temple or tabernacle in Jerusalem. If we were, we would have animal sacrifices. If we were, we would have that special Levitical priesthood, and so on and so forth. So primarily, we're under the New Testament today. Question number 3. Is it a pattern for us? Now, there are a lot of people, and many in the church today, who would deny that the New Testament presents a pattern for us. I don't know all the reasoning behind that, but I think I know some of it. And there are those who do not want patterns. Because if you have a pattern, you are to follow it. And very frankly, there are some, even some in the church, that do not want to follow Scripture as much as they want to follow their preferences. And so, if there are patterns, they would be obligated. If there are not, they're not obligated, and they don't want to be obligated. But I'm here to affirm that there are patterns in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul said, "Hold to the pattern of sound words." In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews was showing that the Old Testament, Moses, the law, the tabernacle, the place of meeting, all the furnishings of the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all of those things were types and shadows, faint pictures of something in the New Testament era. For example, the tabernacle was divided into those two parts, the holy place and the most holy place. Outside in the courtyard, there was an altar of burnt sacrifice or burnt offering. That altar reminds us of the cross of Christ, where our true sacrifice was offered. Not animals, they were pictures. They were shadows. But Christ is the true sacrifice. Just before entering the tabernacle itself, there was a laver, a basin of water in which the priest washed before they entered. And it reminds us of Christian baptism. The laver was a faint picture or outline of what would come later. We're baptized before we are added to the church. And we become priests unto God when we become Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches that. Then in the holy place, there was that candlestick that gave light to the holy place. And it is a picture of the Word of God, which is a light for the church. There was the table of showbread. The priest ate that. And it reminds us of the Lord's Supper. In the holy place, there was the altar of incense. And the priests burned incense on that altar, and the aroma penetrated the curtain that separated those two compartments, the holy place from the most holy place. And that incense penetrated and went into the most holy place. And the most holy place is a type or a shadow of heaven. And it was in the most holy place that the high priest went. And our high priest, Christ, has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. In the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, having the mercy seat over it. And the blood of animals was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before God. And God forgot the people's sins for a year, but animal blood could never take away sin. And so the next year, all the sins of that year and all the years before were remembered. And the priest went through that ceremony again. But Christ's blood is offered by Christ himself in the presence of God. And that is sufficient to take away our sins. So it's a sacrifice once forever. And don't let anybody ever say that you're not a gentleman. Not much of one, but you're a gentleman. The kids are in class tonight. If they were not in class, they'd all be wanting to run out and get a drink right now. But settle back a moment and watch me. All of that was typical, you see. And yet in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews said, God told Moses when he was building the tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the holy mountain, which was Mount Sinai. Now, if the types and the shadows, the unreal, was done according to the pattern that God gave, who am I to say that the real, the ultimate, everything to which all of that pointed, Christ and his work in the church, doesn't have any pattern? Unless I have an agenda. Now, if I have an agenda that I don't want to follow the Bible anymore, then I may reach that conclusion. But I cannot reasonably reach a conclusion like that based upon 2 Timothy 1, based upon Hebrews chapter 6. And then I remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, that great statement of moral and ethical behavior given by Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, that in that sermon, he said, this is the way you should pray. And he gave us a model prayer. What is a model? It is a pattern. The New Testament most assuredly has patterns in it. And to any that would say, well, you know, I don't really think there are any patterns in there, how is it that they know in their worship assemblies to sing or to pray? How do they know that there ought to be teaching or preaching? How do they know that there ought to be the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? How do they know that there should be a contribution taken? Unless we go back to the New Testament church and what it did, its pattern for us. So I want to affirm that when we look at the New Testament, that the New Testament is a pattern for the church, how we're to work and worship, and for our lives. Question number 4. Is the silence of Scripture permissive or prohibitive? Now, there's a lot said in our time about the silence of Scripture. And there are those who say, if the Scripture does not specifically condemn something, then it's permissible. So to them, silence is permissive. I believe that the silence of Scripture is prohibitive. That we are not able to go beyond what God has said with approval from God. And I believe that I can demonstrate that from the Scripture. First of all, I want to go back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 has Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, therefore they were of the priestly group, each took his censer and put fire in it. Now, did God want the Old Testament priests to take their censers and to put fire in them? He certainly did. And he provided for that in the law of Moses. They put incense on it and offered profane fire. The King James Bible says strange fire before the Lord. They were to get that fire from the altar out in the courtyard. And God has specifically said that. Get the fire from that altar. They got the fire from some other place. Now, God didn't say, don't get the fire from some other place. He was silent about that. But he was not silent about where they were to get the fire. Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire. That is, they got it someplace else. And notice this line in Leviticus 10, verse 1. They offer profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. He hadn't given a commandment about every other kind of fire in the world. He just said, that's where you're to get it. And because he was silent about any other kind of fire, then to offer that fire was profane. When he tells us what to do, that eliminates doing something different. And the silence of Scripture is not permissive, but prohibitive. The same principle is pointed out in Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer of Hebrews is showing that the priesthood of Christ is much greater, much better than the priesthood under Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. And yet, Hebrews chapter 7 says that if Christ were upon earth, he could not be a priest. Why not? Well, for the simple reason that he was not of the right tribe. The priests were to be taken from the tribe of Levi. Now there were 12 tribes in Israel. God designated the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. He did not name the other 11 and say, don't take the priests from them. He just said, take the priests from Levi. When he said Levi, that eliminated taking priests from the other 11 tribes. Though he didn't state that specifically. That's the silence of Scripture. And here's what it says in Hebrews 7. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. He came from the tribe of Judah. So the only way he can be a priest is for the law to change. For the law said Levi. And of course, that's what God did. He changed the law from the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ. But notice this line in verse 14. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. What is the writer of Hebrews' argument? God did not say anything about Judah or any of the other tribes being priestly tribes except Levi, and therefore, since he said nothing, they are eliminated. The silence of Scripture was prohibitive. Now, I know what comes up next. Somebody wants to say, okay, you do a lot of things in worship that you don't read about in the Bible. You have songbooks. The Bible doesn't say anything about songbooks. You have a baptistry. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't say anything about church buildings. And those who make an argument like that are thinking that since the Bible doesn't mention church buildings or songbooks or baptistries, then silence must be permissive. But the flaw in the argument is this, that whenever God gives us a commandment, that commandment contains the authority to do whatever's necessary in carrying out the commandment. And if we're going to sing, and the Bible says we're to sing, it is essential that we have words and that we have a tune. You can't sing without words and a tune. And the fact that we print them and they're in a book is no different than having words on a screen. And when they're printed in a book and we sing, that's what we're doing, exactly what God asked us to do. We're not doing something different than he asked. We're not even doing something additional to what he asked. We're just singing. When we build a building, the command of God is that the church is to meet. And it's essential that you have a place. It doesn't have to be this kind of place, but you have to have a place. It could be any number of places, but when we meet in this building, what are we doing? Exactly what God asked us to do, to meet. When we construct a baptistry, what are we doing? Exactly what God asked us to do. He said, baptize. Now, I think we can see the difference between doing something that is permitted by what God asked us to do, and we're not going beyond what he said. We're doing what he asked us to do, and adding to what he said by doing something that he never asked us to do. Now, there are members of the church today who are promoting mechanical instrument of music in worship. And one of the reasons that they give for that being all right is the silence of Scripture, in that the Scripture didn't say not to use mechanical instruments of music. But when God said sing, that was a specific kind of music. Now, it isn't quite accurate to say the churches of Christ don't have music. We do have music. But we have a cappella, chapel style. We have vocal music. And God said sing, that's a specific kind of music. And it is vocal in nature. To add mechanical instruments is do something different than what God asked us to do. Is the silence of Scripture permissive or prohibitive? It's prohibitive in that we must not go beyond what is written, and that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Do not go beyond what is written. Question number 5. Is the statement, or are the statements of Scripture that have the words of Jesus more important than what we have in the letters or the epistles of the New Testament? I've heard some of our brethren say what we need to do is stay in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is a wonderful thing to do, be in the gospels. But that is not to say that we ought to do all of our teaching out of the gospels and overlook what is said in the epistles. Now, why would anybody say that? Why would they say, let's stay in the gospels and stay out of the epistles? Well, I guess you might have to ask them. But one of the reasons is that there are things that the epistles deal with that some brethren want to do and incorporate into the worship of the church that are not stated in the Gospels. There are things that are prohibited in the letters that are not prohibited in the Gospels. Well, are the statements of Jesus more important than the letters? Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Let him who is spiritual recognize that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The letters are just as much the teaching of Jesus as the Gospels are. So let's preach out of the Gospels. Let's teach out of the Gospels. And let's teach from the letters. It's all the word of the Lord. And the stamp of approval of Jesus is upon both the Gospels and the letters. Okay, next. Is it all to be obeyed? Everything that God says to us in this Christian age is to be obeyed. Hebrews 5, verse 9 says, He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Now I've got to stop there. There are a number of principles that we need to think about, ponder over, apply to what we do or don't do. But I've got some more I want to say about that, and I'll do that at another time. Tonight I'm going to give opportunity now to anybody who is present who might want to respond to the gospel, become a Christian by being born of water and of the Spirit, or asking for the prayers of the church. And this is a wonderful time to do that. And you're invited as we stand and sing.